We'll be buzzing around a few different texts this morning, but generally in the text of Genesis 2, maybe even going into chapter 3 a little bit, we'll look at Genesis 2 beginning in verse 7 through 17. And we're moving on now, looking at the different covenants that God has made with man in the history of redemption. And we're beginning with the first man, Adam, and the covenant of works with Adam. And I'll really be emphasizing how vitally important understanding this covenant is in understanding how Reformed theology reads the whole Bible. So Genesis chapter 2, we'll start here in verse 7, and I'll just read the text. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, and it flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, and it flows out of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" Let's ask for God's blessing upon the preaching of his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would establish our footsteps in your word, and do not let iniquity have dominion over us. We've been set free from sin by the power of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And daily we need to return to your word and your truth and be reminded of who we are and what you have done for us, and be reminded of our freedom from condemnation. And so we pray that your word would speak to us this morning. Give us grace and help. Conform us to the image and likeness of your Son, Jesus. And may your Spirit work in us, both to will and to do, according to your good pleasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So going through this series, this is one of the sermons where, I have so much to say here, and just there's no way to do it in one Sunday. And I don't really want to go through a whole series on it, because I'll be starting to preach through the book of Genesis on Sunday evenings next Sunday, Lord willing. And I want to emphasize to you how vitally important your understanding of this covenant is in getting what's going on in the Bible all the way through. I really think if you miss the covenant of works with Adam, you don't have a clue what's happening in the rest of the scriptures. I think you can still know the gospel, you can still be saved, but you can't understand why Jesus came and did the things that he did the way that he did them. And so I'll be doing a quick overview of this today, but as I said, when I start preaching through Genesis next week, I'll go into great detail here. So if this seems hurried, it's because, you know, it's just not the time. And it would be repetitive if I did it again on Sunday nights. So what we're doing is asking the question, what is a Reformed Baptist? And we've seen that Reformed Baptists are confessional, we're Calvinistic, were covenantal, and that's what we're on now. Covenant theology, covenantal theology. And we've moved into the covenant theology of the particular Baptists. Often it's called 1689 Federalism. It's just another term that's thrown around out there. And we've seen the covenant of redemption. We've looked at that. And now we're moving into God's covenant with people. And this begins with the first covenant made with the first man. And it's this covenant and Adam's breaking of this covenant that puts the entire human race in desperate need of a Savior. The whole reason that we have a Bible detailing God's plan of redemption is because of what happens in Eden and Adam's violation of the covenant with God. Our confession says this in chapter 20, section 1, because the covenant of works was broken by sin and was unable to confer life, God was pleased to proclaim the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and producing in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel in its substance was revealed and made effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. As I said, everything in the Bible is there because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. And everything that we see in the Bible, as it is fulfilled in Christ, points us back to what Adam was supposed to do. It points us back to that. We're going to look at three things this morning, just to try to summarize the covenant of works with Adam. First, I just want to show you there is a covenant there. There is a covenant with Adam that God has made. Secondly, I want to look at the fall, which takes place in chapter 3, and the breaking of the covenant of works, and seeing how that affects humanity, setting us up for the third point, which is Adam as the first federal head of humanity. He's the first representative head of the human race. And understanding this helps us because of this covenant of works with Adam and Adam's failure to keep the covenant of works, all of humanity is in desperate need of a Savior. We're in desperate need of a Savior who can rescue us from the sin of Adam that we inherited, but we also need someone to come and earn life for us. We need someone to come and keep the stipulations given to Adam in the covenant of works so that we can have access to the tree of life, which represents eternal life. The whole Bible is just this message of man is fallen and God is redeeming fallen mankind. It's a story of God's redemption. And so it begins here. Begins here. In fact, in our confession, just to kind of give us a little bit of a jump towards next week, in chapter 7, section 2, it says, since humanity brought itself under the curse of the law by its fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. In this covenant, he freely offers to sinners life and salvation through Jesus Christ. On their part, he requires faith in him, that they may be saved, and promises to give his Holy Spirit to all who are ordained to eternal life to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant's revealed in the gospel. And then it goes on to speak about that first revelation of the covenant in Genesis 3:15. And so you'll begin to put the story of the Bible together. You begin to understand why did Jesus have to come and be a prophet, priest, and king? Why did Jesus have to obey all the laws and ceremonies of the old covenant? Why did Jesus have to obey all the stipulations of the new covenant? Why did Jesus have to get baptized? Why did he have to do all these things? And we begin to see that as the federal head of the new human race, the new humanity, the new creation, Jesus is doing what Adam failed to do. Now, the first thing I want you to notice, there is a covenant here. Okay, Genesis 2, look at verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." We also noticed in verse 9 that there are two trees. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, you see some stipulations here. You see two trees symbolizing two different things. The first is the tree of life, and you see here it's in the midst of the garden. Another way you could translate that is it's in the middle of the garden. It's right there in the middle. Everyone can see it. It's kind of the feature in the Garden of Eden. And this tree in the middle of the garden is holding out to Adam the promise of eternal life and blessings. Now, there's something that you have to note here. Adam was made good. He was created good. But Adam was not perfect. Adam was still able to fall. Adam had not yet gained eternal life. He hadn't merited blessings. In fact, what's happening here in a covenant, remember, God is always offering to man something more than what they have. He's offering them more blessings. We'll see this in all the covenants than what they previously had. The tree of life is standing before Adam in that garden saying, "There's something better than Eden. There's something better than just what you have right now. And if you do what you're supposed to do, you can have it. You can take from its fruit, you can eat, and you can have eternal life." Now, you recall in chapter 3, in verse 22, what happens. He falls. And then God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken." Now, notice something there. Adam was created from the ground outside the garden, placed into the garden, given the covenant stipulations, do this and live and receive eternal life. He fails to do this. He's taken out of the garden back to where he came from. So you see, even in the covenant, he has a better blessing. He gets to come into Eden, but he's promised even more if he will obey within the covenant. God's always giving man better than what he deserves. Verse 24, he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. His access is cut off because he's failed to keep the covenant of works. So there's the first tree, right? That's the summary of the tree of life here in the beginning. We have a second tree, though, and this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the second tree is a test to see if Adam will abide by the terms of the covenant that is held out to him. It is to see if he, and we haven't got to these stipulations yet. I want you to now notice the obligations of the covenant. You go back to chapter 1 of Genesis in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule," notice that word, "let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You notice in all of that, you don't see the word covenant appearing anywhere, right? And this is troublesome to some people, but I think you can see all the elements of the covenant, of a covenant, are here. You have a divinely sanctioned commitment, okay, that defines the relationship between God and man. God is making man ruler over all the creation. He's giving him all the fruit of the trees in Eden to eat except for the one. If he eats of that one, He's a dead man. The covenant functions as the God-ordained legal basis upon which this kingdom is founded. We have a king, Adam, who's ruling over the earth. He's in his kingdom, which is Eden. He's told to expand his kingdom over all the earth. And the legal basis of that is, do what I tell you to do and don't eat from that tree. Just because the word covenant is absent doesn't mean there's no covenant there. And just in case that bothers you, because I think that bothers some people, and there's no word covenant, why are we calling it a covenant? In Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7, we find this. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, and they dealt treacherously against me. There's the covenant right there. If you need the word and that makes you feel better about it, Hosea 6, 7 is there just for us, right? Just for us who may not like that the word's not there. Israel's violation of the Mosaic covenant is compared to Adam's violation of his covenant with God in the beginning. Adam was made good, created in God's image, and was good, but Adam was not perfect. He could still sin, and he could still die because of sin, and so God is holding out the promise of something better to Adam if he will be obedient, and this is the nature of a covenant. Sam Renahan writes, by nature, Adam the creature was obligated to obey God the creator in all things. Right? So by nature, Adam has to obey God. The law of God was written in his heart. The Ten Commandments, we could say, the moral law. He says, by nature, however, God was not obligated to reward Adam's obedience with anything other than the approval of justice, which acknowledges that a work has been performed according to its command. God wasn't obligated to offer Adam eternal life. He wasn't obligated to offer him a chance at eternal life. He could have left Adam outside of Eden and just said, go be, you know, a person with the rest of the animals and do whatever you want to do, but just don't violate my commands. Renahan goes on, though there was an infinite disparity between the creator and the creature in terms of rights and responsibilities, the complementary accounts of the creation of man reveal that God placed before Adam the possibility of attaining something beyond his created condition. And this is important for us to note because it's the nature of a covenant. God's saying, okay, I've made you good. You're in a world without sin. Here's something better. Here's the possibility of having something better. That is eternal life and communion with the Creator God. Now, in other words, the way we have to look at Eden is this. Adam in Eden is not the end goal. It was never the end goal. Sometimes when we think about, you know, heaven, we tend to think about, well, it's our return to Eden, right? Well, I don't want to go back to Eden because that's back under a covenant of works. Eden was just the starting point for Adam's opportunity to gain something better than Eden. And the goal was that in Adam's obedience to God, he would expand Eden to cover the whole earth, that he would, with his wife Eve, multiply and fill the earth with these image bearers, that all of humanity would have communion with God and sinless perfection because of Adam's obedience to this covenant stipulation, and that eternal life would be given to Adam when he completed that task, that he would receive the benefits of that. Earl Blackburn says, God constituted Adam as the natural head of all humanity. He was put into and under a probationary covenant of works in which God promised that obedience would be rewarded with blessing and eternal life, and disobedience would be punished with curse and eternal death. Now, to really begin to grasp what's happening here in the fall, we need to understand what Eden is and who Adam is. First, and I've said this a lot, and I'll be saying it in much more detail, Eden was not a farm. Okay, we have a tendency to think of it that way. It kind of appeals to us in the sense that we think Adam's job was simply go out and be a good farmer, and then you can eat from the tree of life. Eden is a temple. It's a temple where God meets with his people. You see this in all the temple imagery that you find in the Mosaic covenants. You find that it's in the east. You find that it's on a mountaintop, that it has rivers, that flowing out of Eden into the rivers are all these precious stones. And all this shows up later in the tabernacle and in the temple that were little recreations of Eden. That's what the temples are. All the imagery, you know, we read through this not too long ago, all the building instructions for the tabernacle. What are all those details pointing at? They're all pointing at Eden. They're pointing at Eden and the things that are happening in Eden. This is multiple sermons if I go into detail here. The water basins, the laver next to the altar for the cleansing of the priests is representing the rivers flowing out of Eden. The precious stones in the river and the precious stones in the tabernacle and temple, all that's pointing to what we see in Eden. Eden's the source of all these good and clean and beautiful things. The trees in the garden are represented in the menorah, in those candles. Remember in the menorah you have, historically, it's understood to represent the tree of life. All the almond blossoms and everything is engraved into that. It's all pointing you back to Eden because the temple is the temple where you go to meet with God. It's where God's people go to meet with him. And so the Garden of Eden is a temple where man is to meet with God in order to receive God's word and to go out and do God's will in the world, expanding the temple so that it covers the whole earth. So that's a just quick thing of what Eden is. And again, I'll get into a lot more detail in the coming weeks in Genesis. But who's Adam? Now this becomes even more important. If you'll just hold on kind of to the idea that Eden might be a temple, and then begin to see who Adam is, I think you can really put this together. The first thing we see about Adam is that Adam's the king of creation. Okay, look at Genesis 2:28. Not Genesis 2:28. But we just, where were we? Genesis 1:28, sorry. 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." The very first thing you see about Adam is that he's the king. He's the ruler of creation. God gives him complete rule over everything. He had a realm to exercise and to expand his rule, right? You see this in the following verses. In verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." And again, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So this mandate to go out and be the king over the kingdom that I have given you and expand the kingdom. And as king of Eden, he's being called and commissioned to make that kingdom grow, right? To get it bigger. And this is what all kings, look at the history of kings. What do they want to do? Expand their kingdom. When we think about the kingdom of Jesus Christ, we're told to go into all the earth and make disciples, right? We're told to expand the kingdom of God. Jesus has been given all rule and all authority over heaven and earth. So we're beginning to put some ideas together here. So the first thing we see about Adam is that Adam's the first king. He's the king over all creation. Now that's not all Adam is. The second thing we see about Adam is that Adam's a priest. Now, Eden's a temple. where man goes to meet with God, and temples, as we know, need a priest, right? In the new covenant, we're a kingdom of priests. Isn't that interesting? We're a kingdom of priests. Adam's this first priest. And if you look at Genesis 2 in verse 15, you have some very important words here. So then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Now, you read that in the English and you go, well, he's a farmer, right? There's just no getting around it. There's Adam cultivating and keeping a garden. The reason this doesn't make Adam a farmer is just because we translate words poorly doesn't make something somebody else. I want you to consider this. Those two words, cultivate and keep, are the same two words that are used in Numbers chapter 3, verses 6 through 10 to describe the Levites' priestly duties in the temple. Adam's task, another way you could translate this, is the idea of guarding the temple and ministering in the temple. In fact, when we think about what the end of God creating Adam, taking him from the ground he created and putting him in the garden, you know, what was the end of God doing that? Was it just he needed someone to keep his flowers pretty, or what was it? The labor terms here, we see them as, you know, cultivation and keeping, like agricultural farming terms. But when you go to the Mosaic Law and you're looking at the priestly duties, the only passages in the entirety of the Torah where these two verbs occur together are Numbers chapter 3, chapter 8, chapter 18, which all are describing the duty of the Levites, the Levitical priesthood, and guarding and ministering in the temple or the tabernacle. And so I think that one of the basic, really basic ideas of biblical interpretation is if you don't know what a word means, you look at what it means in other places, and then that helps you understand what it means in another place. Think about it. Does Adam really need to cultivate the Garden of Eden, like go trim hedges and plant food? He's got all of his food, right? All the trees grow food. God made the garden perfect. It's not out of control. It's what's outside of the garden that's out of control. Adam's got to take dominion over that. But his job isn't just to wander around and kind of, you know, trim roses in the garden. Rather, the idea, I think, is very clearly his job is to guard the temple sanctuary that is Eden and to minister in it. And he doesn't have anybody other than Eve to minister to, right? Pretty easy job at this point. He's got to guard evil from coming into the temple, just like the Levitical priesthood had to do, keep evil and unholiness out of the temple, and minister to those who come in to seek communion with God. And so we see Adam as king, and we see Adam as priest. And then thirdly, this is a pretty easy one, we see Adam's a prophet of God. I don't think this is difficult at all to see. God gives Adam direct instructions. God gives Adam these instructions before Eve is created. Adam's the only guy with the information. He's got to go and speak, prophesy to his wife the word of God. One writer says, prophets are required not simply to receive the word of God, but also to relay it in its purity and to rebuke all gainsayers. Rebuke those who would come and speak against the word of God. As a prophet, Adam must ensure that he fulfills his priestly duties according to the prophetic word and that no threat to God's pure word is admitted or unconfronted in Eden. Now, think about what's happening here. Adam, as a prophet, is to relay the word of God in the face of anyone who would speak against it, to rebuke those who would speak against it. He's to guard the temple from evil, and he's to rule over all the creation. This is his task. This is his covenant. This is what he's supposed to do. This is the covenant of works here. So he's placed in Eden as prophet, priest, and king. He is given a task in each of those realms that he's to uphold. And if he upholds these tasks in each realm, he attains eternal life for himself and for all of his posterity. That's the covenant. And I hope you can see that. I hope you can see that taking place there in the text. Do this and live and merit for all of your children and descendants access to the tree of life and earn the righteousness that they must have in order to attain to those blessings. And it's all sitting on this one guy, Adam, the prophet, priest, and king of the first creation. Now, we know what happens. This is my second point, the fall. In chapter 3, verse 1, really think about these elements, and I won't even have to tell you. I won't even have to explain it. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. There's some things you should notice about the nature of Adam's fall. Most of us have read the Genesis account, myself included. We have a tendency in our culture, we read things fast and we don't think about them. And it's just part of the culture we live in. You know, we like sound bites, we like it to go quickly, and we've never really thought about the nature of Adam's failure. I want you to notice, first of all, what he did. He failed to uphold the word of God as a prophet. He was supposed to uphold the word of God, and he was supposed to rebuke gainsayers, anyone who spoke against the word of God. He fails in his primary duty as a prophet in upholding the veracity and truthfulness of God's word in the midst of opposition. This is what a prophet does. A prophet goes into the culture that is denying God, and they say, "No, you're wrong, and let God be true, though every man be a liar." And Adam stands by and lets the serpent speak against the word of God. And he says nothing. He doesn't do a thing. Now, I don't want to let Eve off the hook in any sense. Eve is not prophet, priest, and king. That was not Eve's job. Eve was to help Adam in his duty as prophet, priest, and king. Adam was the one, under the covenant of works, as a prophet who was supposed to rebuke anyone who spoke against God's word. The second thing, nature of Adam's failure, is that he failed to guard the temple. He failed as a priest. He failed not only to guard the temple by letting Satan come in, he failed to minister to the one occupant in the temple, which was his wife Eve. He should have been ministering to her the word of God. He should have been prophetically crying to her the word of God, saying, don't listen to the serpent. Come to God. Believe in God. Let me minister to you as a priest of God. And he doesn't do this. He fails to guard and he fails to minister. So the basic duty he's given in this covenant to be the priest of Eden, he fails to do it. The third thing, you can probably already guess what it is. He fails to rule the creation. Here comes a serpent. Here comes a serpent up to Adam. A creeping thing. A thing that creeps on, the last on the list, right? And Adam, instead of being the king of the creation, who should have there at that moment just killed the snake, he should have exercised dominion over that thing. He should have subdued it. Physically, whatever you want to do, he should have attacked the snake and killed it. That was Adam's task. As the ruler and the king, he should have protected the inhabitants of his kingdom as a king is supposed to do. He only had one inhabitant, again, and he failed. Failed to protect her. He failed to prophesy to her, he failed to minister to her, and he failed to protect her. And in doing so, the basic fundamental issue here is he failed in his covenant stipulations that he was given. See, oftentimes we read this and we think, well, it was just because Adam ate the tree of the fruit of the knowledge and good and evil, and that's what happened. It's not so much the fruit. Remember, the fruit's just the test. That's just the test that to see if he will go beyond that to do what he's supposed to do. You know, what if he gets 500,000 descendants that he's ministering to and prophesying to? Will he be able to keep them? The test was, could he do it with one? Could he do it with one? It's the pathway to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the pathway to the fruit that leads to the fall. The failure to keep the covenant of works in terms of being prophet, priest, and king. It wasn't just he ate fruit. It was that he violated the stipulations of his covenant. He ate the fruit, and he failed to keep all of his covenant obligations in eating the fruit. And this is the violation here that brings sin and death upon all his posterity. Pascal Denault says, before the fall, man benefited from a relationship with his creator, wherein by virtue of the covenant of works, God was his God. While remaining under the obligation of obeying God because of this covenant, fallen man lost his covenantal privileges, which ensured him of God's favor, and found himself from then on under God's wrath. While God remained God for all men even after the fall, sin made it so that he was no longer their God in a favorable covenantal connection. This breaks the relationship with God in such a way, God has to kick him out of the garden, and God has to say, now you're going to die, and all of your posterity is cursed. And the only hope that Adam now has is that a new federal head of humanity would come and rescue the big disaster that he created for failing to keep the covenant of works. As the king goes, so goes the kingdom. As the prophet goes, so go the people. As the priest goes, so goes the temple. And as Adam went, so we all went with him. Now, this is important to note. Man cannot in any way ever enter into covenantal relationship with God by his works again. This was the one and only chance we ever had. And when we read the law every morning, and the law's telling us, you can't do it, you can't do it, you can't do it, you're condemned, you're a sinner, you're a failure. What it's not doing is saying, yeah, see, I proved this to you. It's reminding us, you can't do it because you're fallen in Adam. You can't do this because you're a sinner, because of what happened in the Garden of Eden all those years ago. Because Adam, your prophet, priest, and king, your first federal head of humanity, your first representative failed, you failed. And you can never come back into God's good graces, we might say, by virtue of your works. It's impossible. The doorway's closed. And what disturbs me a little bit is when people will go back to, you know, Genesis 1:28, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea. And they'll try to apply that as a mandate for us today. It's not a mandate for us today. That was Adam's kingly covenantal descriptions. We don't have that opportunity. That's not our obligation. That is not a mandate for us anymore. That was a do this and you'll live. You go out and fill the earth and subdue it and keep and guard the temple and be the prophetic voice of God in the world and you'll earn eternal life and you'll have access to the tree of life forever. That's not for you and me. That was for Adam, and Adam failed. Now, in the Noahic covenant, which we'll see here in a few weeks, we do have the command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But there's no bonus attached to it. All God says is, you do this, and just know I'm not going to destroy the earth with a flood again. That's it. And so Genesis 1:28 can't come back and be applied to us. We don't have that opportunity ever again. There's no creation mandate left for us. There is a new covenant mandate for us that's sort of similar, and that is go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and know that I'll be with you always till the end of the age in doing this. Build the body of Christ that is the church. Expand the kingdom of God in all the world through the preaching and proclamation of the gospel to be received by faith and by faith alone. But under our state now, we have no opportunity left to get into God's favor through our works. Now let me get through this last point here, which I've basically already made, that Adam is our federal head. That's kind of a tough a tough word to understand. If you go to Romans chapter 5 in verse 12, when you think about a federal head, A.W. Pink wrote this, kind of explaining what that means. You know, what is a federal head? He says, it is of vital importance for a right understanding of much in God's word to observe the relation which Adam sustained to his posterity, those who descended from him. He says, Adam was not only the common parent of mankind, he was also their federal head and representative. The whole human race was placed on probation or trial in Eden. Now that's something, huh? All of us were on trial in Eden. What Adam did, we all did. All of us were there, you could say, in his loins. He represented the whole of humanity. He says, Adam acted not for himself alone, but he transacted for all who were to spring forth from him. And unless this basic fact be definitely apprehended, much that ought to be relatively clear to us will be shrouded in impenetrable mystery. He says, yea, we go further and affirm that until the federal headship of Adam and God's covenant with him in that office be actually perceived, we are without the key to God's dealings with the human race, and we are unable to discern man's relation to the divine law, and we appreciate not the fundamental principles upon which the atonement of Jesus Christ proceeded. In other words, Pink's saying, you won't get law or gospel or the story of redemption until you see Adam as the federal head, the representative of all humanity. So notice this in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, which says, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Remember what I said about the law. The law came not to say, here's a path to life. The law came to show you that path is closed. You couldn't do it even if you wanted to. You can't even keep the moral law, let alone the covenant of works that God made with Adam. That path is closed, and here's the law as a reminder that you are fallen in Adam and you can't do it. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. What Paul's doing is he's comparing for us Adam and Christ. And if we can see that if Adam had been obedient to the covenant of works, if he had done what he was supposed to do, that obedience would have resulted in eternal life for all of his posterity. But Adam's disobedience results in death for all of his posterity. And the whole point is this. Paul's saying Jesus came to succeed where Adam failed. That's the whole point of Jesus coming, to do what Adam was supposed to do. And you see this recapitulated over and over again in the covenants of promise leading to Christ. God makes covenants with Israel. He says, you know, do this and I'll bless you. And what does Israel do? The opposite. They don't do what they're supposed to do. And so they don't receive the blessings, they receive the cursing. And it's all along, it's pointing us to our one hope, this one person who's going to come and he's going to redeem us from the fall and earn for us the righteousness that Adam could have earned. Renahan says, if we deny Adam's place as federal head of a covenant that would either vindicate or condemn him according to his works, then we remove the possibility for mankind to fall in him. And if that is the case, we remove the reason for the incarnation of the eternally begotten Son of God. In fact, he says, we remove the reason for God's wrath towards mankind and man's spiritual deadness and sins and trespasses. More than that, he says, we remove the biblical framework within which to understand the category of imputation. So vital, he says, to Paul's argument concerning Adam and Christ. And if we fail to grasp this, we fail to grasp everything. If Adam's fall wasn't representative for everyone in a covenant that he failed to keep, then we don't have a new federal head. We don't have a new covenant of grace made in Jesus Christ. Our salvation doesn't rest upon a broken covenant of works. That's our condemnation. Our condemnation is the result of what happened with Adam. Our salvation rests in a covenant of grace that was made by the blood of the last Adam, the new Christ, the Christ, the King of creation, the prophet, the Word of God, the priest who intercedes on our behalf, the priest who is the sacrifice in our place. And so what we see here in the covenant of works with Adam, we see Eden as the garden temple. Right? We see Adam as the prophet, priest, and king of the new creation. We see his fall, and we see our fall in him. And then we're left there, right, with the promise of death. And man dies. You know, from that moment on, Adam begins to die. And he dies immediately spiritually. In Genesis 3:15, we have a promise. On the shattered ruins of Adam's violation of the covenant, God is cursing the serpent. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. As God curses the serpent in the presence of Adam and Eve, you know, on the cusp of humanity's greatest fall, there's a promise of hope for fallen man. And this is the first indication of a covenant of grace that God's going to make with a fallen people. So next week, we'll look at Genesis 3:15, and then we'll start working our way through the rest of the biblical covenants. Let's close in prayer.